This podcast is a ministry of Christian Life Center in Berwyn, Illinois. For more information, go to www.berwynag.org.
We've already read this passage of Scripture, but it's from Psalm 130. And I just want to give you today sort of a communion meditation. Don't often give communion meditations. And if this seems very much like a sermon, then it is. But if it doesn't, then that's okay too. Psalm 130, let's read it again. The author of this psalm finds himself in a place of true repentance, even though he's trapped in a very terrible place. And he knows that he needs God. And graciously, God has used whatever circumstance he is going through to pin him to the wall. And so that he has had to come to the reality of who he is. Ever been there where God has pinned you to the wall by the circumstance? Yeah. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord. More than the watchmen wait for the morning, more than the watchmen wait for the morning. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Isn't it interesting that we kind of have this vision of God as the divine record keeper, as though he's tallying up every mistake that we make? And it's kind of funny because when we look at that picture that we have of God, of keeping track of our ups and our downs, of our failures and our successes, when we see that vision of God as though he is nitpickingly watching over every avenue of our life, every little aspect of our life, and then judging it, we come to God with a certain sense of fear, don't we? Because we know that he knows everything that people around you don't know. How many of you would agree that there's secret sins in your life that the people in the pew around you don't know? Would you raise your hand? Yeah, except for a few people who are obviously the incarnation of Christ. We have almost 100% agreement. Yes. We all have things that are hidden on the inside. And when we come to God, there's a certain sense of fear if we see him as the divine record keeper. But you notice that the psalmist has greater faith than most of us. Because the psalmist recognizes that God could never keep track of all the sins, not because he can't tally that high, although some of us have stressed the tallying machine of God's sins, but because God's character and nature isn't about record keeping of wrongs. If you, O Lord, kept record of all these sins, of all these wrongs, who could stand before you? You see, every one of us is depraved. Every one of us is fallen. Every one of us has sinned. And each of us has faults in our heart, in our life. This author is experiencing a tremendous trial. Listen to what he says in verse 1. Out of the depths I cry to you. I've been in Berwyn. I've been in Cicero. I've been in a lot of different states within the Union. But there have been some days that I've been in the depths. Have you been in the depths? The dark night of your soul, the times when there was no semblance of God, nothing to give you hope. And so out of the depths, he cries out to God, O Lord, hear my voice. Did you ever doubt whether he's even listening? Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. The depravity of each of us recognizes that we're all going to be in a place of tragic failure at some point in our life. We are, every single one of us, going to find ourselves in a place of tragic failure. Will we be able to have the same faith that the psalmist had in this place? I remind you, this is under the old covenant, not even under the new covenant, yet he displays this great faith. Who could stand, Lord? There's no standing before God. He recognizes his entire His entire standing before God is based solely upon what God does. You know, when God came to Israel, he offered them a covenant, a conditional treaty to them. He said, if you will obey these things, I will be your God, right? And Israel did not keep their end of the bargain. And yet God graciously called, when they called out to him, when they sought him with all their heart, when they pursued him in prayer, God graciously overlooked the faults and the failures, covered them, if you will, so that he could come back and restore his people. That's the character and the kind of a God that we serve this morning. You see, he's not looking to nitpick your life. He's rather looking to build something on the inside of you that'll let you know that your standing before him does not depend upon you. In Jeremiah chapter 23, it says that in that day, the Lord will come and he will do this great work in the hearts of people, and his name will be called the Lord, our righteousness. All during worship today, I was calling God, the Lord, my righteousness, the Lord, my righteousness. You recognize as we use a term, a biblical term like that, the Lord, my righteousness, it tells everyone around us that our dependence upon, our righteousness is never dependent upon us. Our standing before God is not dependent upon our actions. Not that our actions are meaningless, but just that it never really relies upon who we are. It's always upon the mercy of God. And when the psalmist comes to God, he comes to God and says, Lord, I recognize I've messed up. I'm in the depths. I've blown it. I've really failed. I've come to you, and I recognize that there's no right standing for me. I can't come and say, Lord, I did this. I can't come to you and say, Lord, I have this to tout my name. Rather, he says, I come to you with a sense of that I need your forgiveness. He says in verse 4, but with you there is forgiveness. The forgiving nature of God is what he's famous for. If you were to look at God's business card, somewhere on the front of that card, I am sure it would say, forgiver. He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in love to the 100th generation, isn't he? He's gracious and loving and kind, and he's a forgiver. That's what he does. That's his nature. Sometimes we forget this merciful and forgiving response is almost a given when we come to God. Rather, we come to him as though he was our earthly father, waiting to knock us off or waiting to put us down because of his own insecurities. But God is not like that. God, in his great love, knows how to build an individual and knows how to forgive us and knows what he desires. Think about God's great heroes of the faith. Most of them were scoundrels, weren't they? Oh, reformed scoundrels, but at some point they were scoundrels. And God is a rebuilder of lives. God is glorified in the forgiving of the sins of his church. God gets glorified when he forgives and restores. Now, someone says, well, couldn't God get glorified if we didn't sin? Yeah, you try that. And you'll find out that you sin. I sin. And I have to come back to him and I say, Lord, here I am. I need your forgiveness. And it's not that God goes, okay, well, reluctantly, I'm going to give you this forgiveness. God rather gets glory out of being able to restore me back into fellowship with him, because it is the passion of his heart to be at one with his people. It is the passion of his heart that we would be the kind of people who are drawn close to him. This is the forgiving nature of God. He loves to restore fallen saints. So if there's anyone under the sound of my voice today that's messed up, screwed up, and fouled up, then I want you to know God rejoices in the opportunity to fix your life. God doesn't say, oh my goodness, what a mess you've made, though he knows it. God doesn't say, oh, you shoulda, you woulda, if you woulda just listened. God doesn't start in with that whole diatribe. God says, let's begin today. Let's begin in this moment. Let me show you how great a God I am. I will restore you. I will call you to myself. The scripture tells me about my God. The scripture tells me about my God that a bruised reed he will not break. He is gentle and tender. He will bring restoration to my life no matter how much I fouled up. Not because I deserve it, because certainly I don't. And not because you deserve it, because we all know about you. No, it's because of who he is and how great he is. It seems as though God has this hankering, this longing for a fellowship with his people. And though he doesn't need us, he desires us. It's kind of like me in a chocolate sundae. I don't need it, but Lord knows I desire it. And God doesn't need you, but he desires you. He longs to be in your presence and to come and fulfill you. And it says this amazing line in verse 4. But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared. Think about that for a second. You see, the person who thinks their God is a record keeper fears God because he thinks that God is tallying up all his failures. But the person who knows God, knows that God is a forgiver, and knows that he wipes away sin, knows that he cleanses us and makes us white as snow, so that our sins, though they're scarlet, are washed away into the sea of forgetfulness. This kind of a person knows that that is what drives us to fear the Lord. The scripture tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. In other words, what that's saying to us is that the world, as we see it, can't be rightly understood without a sense of spirituality, without a sense of the fear of the Lord. All knowledge, all wisdom, all of it begins with the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is reverence that's rightly due him. It's not a sense of terror, though if you believe in a record-keeping God, you should be terrorized. But if you believe in a forgiving God, you understand that the fear of the Lord is not a terror, but a holy reverence that's due him, because when he walks into the room, you know that you have a relationship with him that you don't deserve. Oh, what a mighty God we serve. The prospect of standing before him with my sins covered by the blood of Jesus. The fact that I know that I can walk into his presence even in this moment today and know that he will look at me and wink and say, "Good to see you, son." When I expect everything else but that, to know that, what a mighty God. You see, the fear of the Lord is a radical reorganization of our life based upon his lordship over us. From the inside out, it's beginning with our attitudes and our thinking patterns, and it works its way out into the externals of who we are. Listen again, the fear of the Lord is a radical reorganization. Because God is so great, so forgiving, so awesome, I radically reorient my life to acknowledge him in every aspect of my life. And it starts down in the deepest recesses of my heart, and it works its way through who I am, and it comes out someday in my actions. But God knows that the fear of the Lord is something that so radically impacts me that it's going to impact the earth around me. It is the only way I can understand the world around me. Yeah. Oh, I was reading an atheistic website last night. Boy, if you just want to get mad. And it's, this atheist was telling the rest of the world on his website about the glories of atheism. He failed to mention Hitler and Mao Zedong and Stalin and all those atheistic murderers that committed the mass murderers. He said it's possible to be moral and to be an atheist. And I'm going to tell you, that's a lie. Because how do you know what morality is? If there is no God, then there's no truth. And if there's no truth, I could shoot you in the head today and it wouldn't be right or wrong because there's no basis for it. The idea of having something to believe in, see, how can the atheist even know what morality is? He wouldn't know it if it came up and bit him on the hind end. The only way that the atheist can be moral is if he borrows the morality from religious people who understand what it is to fear the Lord. You recognize this? Oh, man, don't get me. I was so stirred up I couldn't go to sleep last night. I needed somebody to preach to. I'm so glad you showed up this morning. The scripture says in Proverbs 16, verse 6, it says, the fear of the Lord, it tells us, is the incentive for me to live right. If I don't fear the Lord, then it doesn't make a difference what I do, because, and if there's no afterlife, if there's no paying the piper at the end of this thing, I can do whatever I want. If you don't believe in God, then go out and sin magnificently. But if you believe in God, then live a holy life to the glory of God. Live just as fervently, just as loudly, just as proudly in glory. Through love and faithfulness, it says, sin is atoned for. But through the fear of the Lord, a man avoids evil. The fear of the Lord is powerful, and it gives us incentive to live right. And here in this passage that we're looking at today, the fear of the Lord is based upon the forgiveness of God. We stand in awe of the mercies that we have received by Almighty God. I stand in awe that God could ever use me ever once in my life. I stand in awe of the wonders that He does in my life. I stand in awe that He could redeem a drug addict, a thief, a robber, a slanderer, and He could grab that person and redeem their life and wash them and make me so that I am proud to be a living experiment of His godly presence. We recognize that the truth that love knows no greater manifestation than this sacrificial forgiving. When we think about Jesus' life, this humbles me almost to tears. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. It says that with much loud crying and petitions, He lifted His soul to God that He might be heard. I believe that the author of the book of Hebrews is writing to us about Garden of Gethsemane. I believe what he's saying to us is taking us back to that place where Jesus is making the decision between the Father's will and His will. The desire to do what, to please the Father and the desire to please the flesh. Does that sound like a familiar tension that you live in sometimes in your life? And Jesus is there, and it says, though He learned obedience through the things that He suffered. I got to stop there. Jesus learned obedience through the things that He suffered, these things that were manifested through His loud crying, His petitions and His prayers. If Jesus Himself needed to learn obedience, where do we get off thinking that a little dab of Jesus will do you? Where do we get off thinking that somehow that when you walk into church, God sprinkles fairy dust on you and makes the rest of your week okay? If Jesus is kneeling in the garden, crying out with loud cries. In fact, Jesus does that not for Himself. This is the great wonder of the cross, that Jesus does it not for Him, but for us. This is the manifestation of real divine love, that God would do this. And so knowing that this is what love looks like, what does love look like? It looks like this, hands stretched out on the cross, bleeding from head and side. It looks as this great sacrificial love, because that's what forgiveness looks like. Therefore, Lord, You are feared. Because You are willing. You see, in every covenant, God made a way to bring forgiveness. Every single time God reached out to man, He made a way for man to be forgiven. You see, then He says in verse 5, I wait for the Lord. Who does God send His mercy to? He sends His mercy to those people who wait upon Him. The Hebrew word here expresses a different kind of waiting than what we are used to. My son is waiting for a letter in the mail. And he goes about his business every day. But when he comes home, he says, did my letter come? There's a sense of expectation that the letter will arrive. It hasn't. Don't you hate that waiting part? He's waiting for the letter to come. And that's really a passive kind of waiting. But what the psalmist is talking about here is not this kind of passive waiting where you just go about your business and things will happen. Rather, he's talking about a kind of waiting that involves action. It means that we have, yes, an expectation, but more than that, that expectation drives us along. It means that we have invested in expecting the results that God has promised to us. It means that we are longingly looking for those things. It means that we are resigned to live by God's timetable, because when it doesn't show up, you have to resign yourself to live in the waiting period. In fact, some people say, well, waiting on the Lord, that means doing nothing. Oh, certainly not. Certainly not. It is the hardest something you'll ever do. Anyone can follow the Lord if the Lord's walking, but when the Lord says, wait here, and don't do anything until I come back for you, the hardest thing to do is to wait. When God gives you a promise and says, I will answer your prayer in due time, Wait on me. Oh, the first 10 minutes is fine. Maybe you talk to a few friends on the phone. I'm waiting on the Lord. Yes, the Lord has made a promise to me. But day 4, it's pretty tough. Week 6, it's a little bit difficult. Month 5, it's a little bit strained. And suddenly you find yourself trying to be distracted or being drawn away from what God has told you to do. Waiting on the Lord is a constant reminder that you're not serving self. You're serving God, who has called himself faithful. And the only way you will know him as faithful is if you're waiting for him with expectation. If you are busy doing what you need to do, but always looking to God. Always waiting. Lord, you told me to do this. I don't want to do anything that you didn't tell me to do. So I'm following after you. It involves a constant reflection and introspection of my heart. If I'm waiting on the Lord, I'd say, Lord, is there something you want to work in me? You know, just because the Lord hasn't brought it right now doesn't mean God's not going to do it. God may be waiting for some little thing to line up, some little piece of the puzzle. And that little piece of the puzzle may be something on the inside of you that God is working on. Like maybe, let's say, your impatience. So while you're waiting on the Lord with his ball-peen hammer of his word is pounding on your head. Hey, wait on me. I will be faithful. I'm in charge. I'm the Lord. I run your life. I know what I'm doing. And you're waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. And it grows strained. You see, it involves this reflection. So when we're waiting on the Lord, we're always asking, Lord, is there something in my life that you want? Is there a wrinkle that you want to iron out? Is there something that you want to change in my life? It involves the diligent placing of my faith and my expectation in deliverance. It involves placing that in his hands and never making a fleshly attempt to do it myself. We all have our own Ishmaels, don't we? Things that we birthed outside of the blessing of God. It involves a rigid focus on the promise. Waiting on the Lord involves my ability to focus diligently upon what he has promised me. You know, I think of our troops overseas. And the government hasn't been as faithful to the promises we would have liked them to be. But how do they wait for the promise to come home and rejoin their families? How does that happen? Oh, I'm sure there's some of them that throw themselves in other activities so they don't have to think about it, but I think when they lay down on the cot at night, when they look inside their helmet and pull out that picture of that wife or those children or mama, and they look at that, there's an expectation on the inside. And as the weeks approach when they'll be sent home, they have an expectation. A longing. They carry themselves differently. They're just a little bit more careful because they know in just a few weeks someone has promised to send them home. You say, I wonder if we wouldn't be better to carry ourselves a little bit more like them when the promise is given to us, when we wait on the Lord. Hoping in his word, driving ourselves along. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. This means fully giving yourself to the word of the Lord. It means no visiting Buddhist temples just in case this whole Christianity thing isn't right. It means throwing away all the icons and the stuff that clouded your spiritual experience before and fully embracing the word of God, the living word of God. It means absolutely throwing yourself into following him. You see, if we're going to be this kind of people, we have to have an expression of full commitment to God. There's no hedging of our bets. We fully have to give ourselves to his word. It doesn't do any good for me to believe that God is going to answer my prayer, but also for me to be working on my own answer over here. That's just an expression of my doubt. You say, well, it's a good plan B. No, it's an expression of your fear, not your faith. Well, I'm just trying to be practical. I know faith is completely impractical. But God wants us to throw ourselves completely in this expectation, in this waiting. It's almost deer season. Praise the Lord. The deer aren't saying that, but I am. I leave the house at 3 or so in the morning, drive out to the woods, climb up in a tree in the pitch black, sit in there and wait for the light to come. Because I know that nothing will happen until the light comes. When one of those soldiers of ours is sitting on the post and it's nighttime, he's waiting for the sun to rise because he knows the opportunity for danger is greater, exponentially greater in the darkness than in the light. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. As the watchman waits. One time we were camping and I was camping with a group of friends. We were up in the mountains in New Mexico. And we had heard through, I think it was a radio call, that there was some grizzly bears in the area that we should be watching. We were laying in our little pup tent, me and this other kid, a little ring of pup tents around a fire. And I'll never forget somebody coming and shaking the tent, saying, "Hey, you guys, you're on watch. Come out and sit by the fire. Watch for the bears. Grizzly bears." I can sleep through almost anything, but I don't think I can sleep through grizzly bears. And I remember fighting with, you know, just fighting to stay awake. I wanted to be there. You know, I had my pot and pan ready. I was going to scare off the grizzly bear by banging a pot in a pan. That's crazy. And I did my watch, and I was so grateful when someone said, "Come on in, and you know, it's your turn to go back to bed, and some other group is going to come out." And I was thankful for that. The next morning, at about 6:30, somebody said, "Bear!" Well, I hadn't slept that good anyway. We jumped up and we grabbed our tin pans and we chased after this grizzly bear. Bang, 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 and he ran away. Go figure. It was such an awesome thing. I pulled out my little Kodak Instamatic camera. As the bear was running away and I went to flash, I waited for him to turn around and look. And as he turned around and looked, I took the picture. And he saw the flash, and he began to charge at me with the flash. And I grabbed the pan, and I went, ding, 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 ding. I tell you that story to say, when you're in the middle of darkness, when you feel you're alone, when you know danger is all around you, when you know that bad stuff is going to happen to you in this place, but you're longing for the sure promise of God. You know He said the sun will rise, and you know it's coming, you just don't know what time it is. You're longing for that light to break into the darkness. You see, that's the expectation that we're supposed to be waiting for, the promise of God. And then I love this. What a perfect communion meditation. "O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with Him is full redemption. He Himself will redeem Israel from all their sins." Of course, Jesus personally fulfilled this cry for mercy. Israel, put your hope in the Lord. People of God, put your hope in the Lord, because Jesus didn't send an angel. Jesus didn't send somebody else to do His bidding. Jesus Himself came, and on His back bore your sins. He shed His blood for you. He personally took this redemption upon Himself. It says, "Put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love." A highly theological word in the Hebrew, untranslatable really into English. Loving kindness, unfailing love. We try all kinds of ways to translate this. It is such a special quality of love. See, unlike the people around you who, when you mess up, they give up, God sticks with you. His love never fails. It is a quality of loyalty in that love that sticks you to Him. He can be fully trusted. With Him is full redemption. Boy, Somebody needs to underline that verse. Because you messed up. And the devil's telling you, yeah, you can come back to the Lord, but it'll never be the same. But that's not what the scripture says. With him, there's full redemption. That means your restoration. It doesn't mean that you can get to heaven, but your prayers won't be answered while you're here on earth. Don't buy that lie. You see, the enemy wants to browbeat you because of your failures. God sees your failures as an opportunity for him to glorify himself. God's not excited that you failed, but he's excited that he can forgive you. And so he embraces that and pulls himself to you. This psalm lays claim to God's promise. And as Israel sang it, every time they sang it, every time they prayed it in their gatherings, they recognized that God was 100% redeeming, fully redeeming. The New Testament says it like this: you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. You see, we are fully his. Christ fulfilled the psalm perfectly. He made a way for us while we were dead in sin. And there is still a way for us, even though we are Christians and we've come to salvation and we mess up. He said he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, Christ has wonderfully fulfilled the longing of mankind and this psalm, Psalm 130, that was written hundreds of years before he was born. This morning, my appeal to you is this: God is a God of mercy. Every person in this place needs to make a cry of mercy at some point or time in their life. So God is a God of mercy. Pray accordingly. Pray accordingly. Don't think he's keeping records of your wrongs. Rather, come to him. Don't put it off thinking, oh, what will God say? You know what God will say. He will say, come here. Though your sins be as scarlet, let me wash them and make them white as snow. Pray according to his great mercy. He is tender with those who wait upon him. And maybe you've experienced the mercy of God, but it's this waiting thing that's driving you crazy. Wait on the Lord accordingly. Give yourself to the waiting in his presence. There's more there than you know. There are greater things there than you can possibly know. And with his great love, at great cost, he has taken you as his pet project of redemption. Teacher's pet. You are his pet project of redemption. Live accordingly. Father, will you help us? Because we want nothing more to give glory. Nothing more than to give glory to the one who so glorified himself on the cross. This is my hour, he said. This is my hour. The Son of Man is about to be glorified. Thank you, God, that you're a God who forgives. Thank you, God, that you're a God who redeems. You wash away our brokenness. We have violated your standard, Lord. We haven't even lived up to our own expectations, Lord. And so we come to you today with this plea, this cry for mercy, that we might find great joy, that we might once again experience your presence, that the one who's far from you today would turn to you and find salvation again, would look to you and say, this time for real, God, come in my heart, in my life. This time do your work in my life. I pray, Lord, for the one in here who thinks this is for all the good people. For the one who thinks that there are other people who don't wrestle with the sins and the trials. Lord, convince that heart of your great love. Reach out their lives. This morning, Lord, we offer a God of forgiveness to the world. But as we proclaim it aloud to others, Lord, may it be a reality in our life that we live out every day, an assurance of our salvation. an awareness of your presence, an ability to walk in the fear of the Lord, practicing waiting on you, Lord, and thankful for full redemption in Jesus Christ. The only way to really respond to this is to give Him thanks. Would you stand to your feet where you are right now? And maybe you have never done this before, but we're all going to do it now, so that's okay. And you can slip right in and never, you'll feel like everyone else. Just lift our hands to the Lord and look to heaven and tell Him, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for all the good that you've done in my life. Thank you, Lord, for a fearless approach that I have to come to you. Thank you, Lord, for the great love that you have for me, Lord. Thank you, Lord, I didn't even realize how much you love me, God. But you love me, and I thank you, Lord, for that. You love me, you care about me, and I thank you for that, Father. Oh, I praise you and I bless you this morning, Lord. The power of your Spirit is here already, Lord. Save the lost, Lord. If there's one person afar from you today, Lord, as they cry out to you, Lord, you know, you see, Lord. You see the brokenness of their life, Lord. You see the things they've gone through. You see the offenses that have come their way and the difficulties, Lord, that have trapped them, Lord. Reach down in their life, Lord, as they call out to you, as they wait upon you, as they put their trust in your word, Lord, and save them, Lord God. You are faithful, Lord. You are faithful. We testify to it in mass, Father God. We testify to it as a great body, Lord God, of the redeemed. Lord, as your word says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Come on, let's give Him thanks for all that He's done for us. Hallelujah. Praise and glory and honor. God, our righteousness. Glorious One. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.